Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
The last line of that song is not intended to present God in a way that says He's lonely and needs us to affirm Him, and so He stoops down like kneeling in front of someone asking for their help. It's intended for us to understand that for God to have any relationship with all, He has to come to us. He has to lower Himself, that He provides for us in Himself the very means for our relationship. And so the gospel reminds us of these things and then calls us to a response. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so the provision that God's making for us is to take us out of the hopeless state that we're in and bring us into His kingdom. Be reminded this morning of the provision of the gospel for you, and that it does literally change your identity. It's not God stooping down because He's lonely. It's God stooping down to bring us into relationship with Him. And so may we love Him because of the way that He's loved us. Let's stand and sing of that together this morning, the deep, deep love of Christ.
The deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless deep, flowing as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love. The deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of deep, deep love, all I need.
Please be seated, would you?
Good morning. This time we'll have our scripture reading followed by our prayer of intercession and thanksgiving. Our scripture this morning is Zechariah chapter 8. It'll be found in your pew Bible on page 796. And the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing the words from the mouth of the prophets, who are present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, and that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, nor any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, As I proposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, So again have I proposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord of hosts. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, People shall yet come, even in the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for you have heard that God is with you. Lord bless the reading of his word. If we'll look on page 11, you'll find of your bulletin, you'll find that some prayer concerns listed out. And I encourage you to remember these in your daily prayers. And let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you praise and glory, Lord, for this creation of the world that you have set forth for men to inhabit. God, we pray that you lead us in the ways that you would have us to follow you. Lord, pray for the leadership of this church. Lord, may the hearts, Lord, just evermore be filled with your love, and may they feel your strong hand of guidance in all the decisions they face. We ask, Lord, this morning to be with those of our members and friends and family who are in the armed services. God, we pray also for the families of those men and women who remain at home, separated from them. We just ask your peace and mercy on those families, Lord, and give them the faith and confidence. Lord, draw them closer to you that they seek you as their shelter in their any times of anxiety that come upon them, Lord, and hardships. Lord, we pray for Jeff Thomas in Guatemala. We pray for the health of him and his family. God, we just ask now, Lord, that the efforts that you've led us to participate in there, God, that those seeds in your time will grow into the fruit as you would have them to. And we pray, Lord, for the comfort in knowing that it is in your time that the harvest will be held. And, Lord, we just have faith that you will continue to bless that ministry, Lord, and keep them safe and grow your kingdom through their efforts, Lord. Lord, this morning we pray for Farmville Baptist Church. We pray for their pastor, Tom McClendon, that will begin in his ministry there in July 1st. Lord, we just pray that you will give them a spirit of oneness as a family and a body of Christ. Lord, that in all their hearts they seek first most to glorify you and to represent you to all those that they come to meet, Lord. Lord, we pray for the Founders Ministries in their endeavors to strengthen churches, Lord, and conferences, and educate those of the Christian faith. God, we just pray that you continue to bless that ministry and guide them and lead them. Lord, we pray this morning for Barack Obama as he leads our nation, God, and we pray that he will earnestly seek to know you, Lord, and to seek your counsel in the decisions that he faces. This morning, Lord, I'd also like to pray for all the members of our congregation, families and young adults and the children, Lord, and just thank you, God, for the blessing that children are to us in our lives and the blessings that many in the congregation have shared this year of the birth of children and the blessing of children coming to their homes, Lord. And we just ask, God, that you continue to be the focus of all our Christian homes, Lord, that you'll have us as parents earnestly seek to teach our children of you and of your greatness and of your glory, Lord. And God, we pray that all our hearts will be drawn ever closer to you and any God that did not know your salvation, Lord, that you will draw them to you in that manner. This morning we ask, Lord, that you continue to receive our worship. Lord, may it come from our hearts free-flowing, and God, may it be ever-pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
anybody taking up any offering, is there? God, will you help us?
My heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song, yet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain, praise the mountain. Of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know by thy will guide me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained. My wandering heart to me. Oh, to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. On that from singing, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed in raiment, blood-washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign praise. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass. I'm home with thee at last.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Please be seated. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. Verse 14. I neglected to tell you that David Holland Rayleigh came home this week. So we rejoiced with Rob and Casey and Anna Kate. As Rob mentioned in his prayer, lots of Thanksgiving due. And now many prayers for new parents who are making adjustments and those kinds of things and getting into the swing of all that means. Before we move on from this prologue, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, I'd like for us to look together to it again. We've pinpointed a couple of things in those verses 14 to 18, and I'd like for us now to just kind of press back through them and make sure that we're getting all the other little details that are present there by basically working through those last the last little section of this prologue and then making some application of this very, very doctrinal text. I want you to see how highly doctrinal passages of Scripture are highly applicable. Doctrine that doesn't shape and transform us is not healthy. I don't think that's too strong a statement. Doctrine is good. Everybody has doctrine. All of us have theology. We all think things about God. We all think theological things. You may consider yourself not a doctrinal person, or you may even say, "Oh, I'm not very theological," but we are. We're all very theological. The problem is when sometimes people love theology just for the sake of thinking heady thoughts. And again, I want to be careful. We need people who are thinking heady thoughts to help us. There are lots of technical things to wrestle through. And yet at the heart of all theological thinking needs to come heart-shaping. We need both light and heat. And I want to show you how there is much heat in this very light-giving passage at the end of this doctrinal section in John. So begin in verse 14 with me, if you will, please. And we're going to come back and then look through this kind of phrase by phrase. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we understand that apart from that help, we're going to get nothing here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would preach to our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to allow us to see the glory of the Father, the glory of Jesus Christ, the unique Son, the only Son of the Father, the Son who is full of grace and truth, Jesus who out of His fullness has poured out upon us grace upon grace, and who is the one who has brought us the fulfillment of every promise, the one who has satisfied every demand on our behalf, the one who is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, sitting in the lap of the Father, as it were, speaking to Him on our behalf. Lord God, would You grant us to see these things with the eyes of our hearts? Would You warm our affections and stir our love for Christ by these things? Would You stir our love for holy living and for obedience? Would You stir our desire to bring You glory and honor by the way that we speak and live and do our jobs and by the way that we respond to all that's going on about us in life? Would you stir up in us a longing to point others to Christ, to care for those who are around us? And we pray for all of these things, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ, the unique and perfect and beautiful, majestic Son of God. Amen. I'm going to begin in verse 15 because it's kind of a parenthesis, and probably your Bible may even have parentheses around verse 15. And it kind of is interjected in between verses 14 and 16. And maybe you're going, well, duh, 15 comes between those two numbers. But the thoughts of 14 and 16 are linked together, and so I want to start in 15 by pointing out the absolute superiority of Christ. John, the author, speaks of John the Baptist and is, as he's consistently doing throughout this passage, declaring to us the absolute superiority of Christ. Now, the people to whom he's writing would have thought of John the Baptist in a superior way to Christ, because temporally or in time, he came before Jesus. He came on the scene, came out of the wilderness, you know, dressed oddly, eating odd things, saying strange things to them, and baptizing people in the wilderness. John arrived on the scene and then pointed to Jesus. John the Baptist is the forerunner. And yet, John, the author, is telling us that Jesus is infinitely superior to John the Baptist. And so he quotes John the Baptist, and the Baptist says, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." I think that John may have said this after the baptism of Jesus, that as he baptizes Jesus, rather than people thinking, "Oh, John's just baptizing another disciple of his," he said, "Now this is the one." And if you remember at his baptism, that's when God comes, he puts his approval on Jesus, and it's kind of the official, if you will, beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And so John says, "This is the one that I've been telling you about." And he points to Christ as being infinitely superior to him in rank because he was in time before him. And that's all he's saying in that little section. So he uses the same phrase that John does in the beginning of the chapter. "In the beginning was the Word." And John the Baptist then says, "He was before me." And so the Baptist is pointing out, and John the author is nailing down the absolute or infinite superiority of Christ. Now, let's go back into verse 14 and see how John talks about Jesus, the unique Son of God. As he declares him to be the only Son or the unique Son, and let's think about that word for just a moment. Once someone said, "That's the most unique purse I've ever seen." Now, what's wrong with that sentence? Something cannot be more unique than something else. You can't have a list of unique things and amongst them, you know, a group of purses, and this one's more unique than that one is unique. Unique means one of a kind. There's nothing else like it. And so when John speaks of Christ in this text, he begins by talking about how Jesus becomes flesh. He talks about the incarnation. We've talked a lot about that, so we're not going to spend time there. About Jesus dwelling or tabernacling amongst us, taking up residence amongst his people. Last week we talked about this phrase, "We have seen his glory." And what did John see? Can we see it? You know? And hopefully you remember that from that, when John talks about seeing the glory of Christ, he's talking about seeing Jesus for who he really is. That it's not a physical seeing with physical eyes, but that it's a spiritual seeing, a seeing with the heart, so that we understand that Jesus is the very Son of God, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the sin substitute for us, that he is the one who satisfies God's demands, and so forth and so on. That we see the majesty of the redeeming work of God expressed in the person of Christ. And we can see these things as we dig into the Word, as we look for and see the way that God works to change people's lives, as we see the transforming work of God moving us from one degree of glory to another. And so we can see those things. And then he uses this phrase, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Now, why does John use that phrase, and particularly the word "as," glory as of the only Son? Is he trying to confuse us by saying that he's like the Father, or that he's a copy of the Father, or an imitation? You know, Paul played basketball as if he knew what he were doing. You know, that word "as" might say, that's not normal. He's acting like a basketball player today. That happened once in junior high. When the one year I played organized basketball in school, I played really well. My coach came over. I can still see his face today. He's kind of looking at me like, "Who are you and what did you do with Paul Stith?" And he said, "What's gotten into you? you're playing today. So that's how we tend to think about that word. That's not what John means. John Piper gives a good illustration to help us understand the intention of John here when he said it's like if I have a gift, I have a present, and I come to Kathy and I say to Kathy, I want to give you this gift as my first choice to receive it. Now, she wouldn't think, as your first choice, does that mean I'm not your first choice? Does that mean your first choice is really somebody else? That I'm only as your first choice? No. It means since you're my first choice, because you're my first choice. And so that's what John is saying here, is that it's the glory of God expressed since he is the only son from the Father, since Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind God, man. That's what John is communicating to us, the uniqueness of Christ, and that his glory is being expressed as the God-man, God in the flesh, and that we are gazing on the unique glory of the one true God when we gaze upon Christ as he was revealed to us in the Scriptures. So, what do we see when we see this only Son? We see the Son who is full of grace and truth. And again, we've talked about that some, that he brings gracious truth and truthful grace. That Jesus came, by his own words, into the world not to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so he brings grace to the world, and yet he does not compromise the truth that apart from him and from union with him by faith, there is no life. There's no forgiveness of sin. And so he gives us grace and truth in these provisions. Jesus, the unique Son of God. And then verse 16, as we skip past verse 15, we've been reading about this, seeing this glory of the unique Son of the Father who is full of grace and truth. Full, remember, meaning there's no lack in him. He's not going to be exhausted. If you go to Christ in need of something, he's not going to say, I'm sorry, I'm out today. It's not going to say, it's on order. Not going to give you a rain check or any of those kinds of things. But that he has a fullness of him. And then in verse 16, I believe John says, because from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, I know if you have the ESV, your translation says, and from his fullness. And I don't fancy myself a scholar, and certainly I wouldn't shake my hand in the face of the translators, but my Greek New Testament says, because. And there are other Greek manuscripts that say, and. I think it makes sense to understand this to say, because. So if you think about verse 14, we have seen his glory, end of verse 16, because from his fullness we have all received grace. By the grace of God, we have seen the glory of Christ. By the kindness and mercy of God, not based on anything that we can earn from him, we have seen the glory of God. It makes me think of Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that tells about how we have been saved not by works of righteousness that we have done, but because of his mercy. That's the same idea that's at work here, I think. That it is out of this fullness of God that Christ has provided for us. Now, flip over to John chapter 3, verse 34. We're going to kind of turn around for just a moment to think about the fullness of Christ and how he gives to us. John chapter 3, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So when he's giving to us because of his fullness, he can provide for us the very Holy Spirit of God without measure. He doesn't hold back from us. Or John chapter 15, in a very familiar text to us about Jesus being the vine and we the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you desire. You, obviously, if you're not flipping, I'm not going to look out there and say, why are you not turning your pages? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. And so we see that these concepts of bearing fruit, of being given knowledge, of understanding of the things of God, of seeing God and understanding how to walk out the Christian life. All these are a part of the fullness of God that has been given to us in Christ, and they're given to us by grace because of the goodness and kindness of God. An overwhelming supply, inexhaustible, unconditional, free, unmerited favor that God has poured out on us. These are the kinds of things that John is communicating. Now, why does he say grace upon grace? From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He could have said truth upon truth, couldn't he? And he could have said grace and truth again. Kind of like he had said what Jesus brought back in verse 14. But he says grace upon grace. And there are a couple of ideas about this, and lots of different writers and commentators hold to a couple of opinions very strongly. The first idea is that it could be like the waves of the ocean roll up on the beach. God gives grace after grace. And that's true. God does keep supplying grace to you. He doesn't just provide grace, help, favor to save us, but even as we continue to try to walk with God, He provides energy and strength and power for us. And we're going to talk about this in Bible study this morning, about the power of the Holy Spirit to help us in walking with God. And so these things are hopefully in your heads going to all tie together as the day goes on. But it's true, isn't it, that God helps and energizes us and enables us to walk with Him. And He provides ongoing help. It is always being supplied to us. But I don't think that's exactly the point that John's making here. And so I'm going to say that people like D.A. Carson agree with me and say that this means grace after grace. That John is actually pointing to the superabundance of grace that God gives to us in Christ by contrasting it with a grace that was earlier given. And verse 17 is what helps us get this idea that a contrast is being set up. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As John is emphasizing the superiority of Christ and the work that Christ has done, he's contrasting not specifically law and grace in verse 17, but I think perhaps more he's contrasting Moses and Jesus in verse 17. Now I know that last week we talked about how Exodus 33, Moses saw the mercy and the grace of God. And if you didn't hear that, you can go back and listen to last week. And I talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul is talking about the ministry of death carved in letters on stone and so forth. But I want to remind you that he talked about that ministry of the law in terms of glory. He says that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. And then he talks about the ministry of the Spirit having even more glory. And then in verse 9 he says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And I think that's what's being talked about in John chapter 1. That the things that God was doing through Moses in giving the law was, in at least one sense, gracious. It told people what God demanded. God didn't play hide and seek with us, did he? He said, here is the law. It is a reflection of my holy character. Therefore, if you will be in a right relationship with me, you must be holy. You must keep this law. And then the sacrificial system that came with the law pointed to a provision, because no one could be saved by keeping the law. And so there was a gracious pointing to, or a prophecy of, the coming of Christ, who was shadowed and pictured in all of those sacrificial lambs for all those decades and centuries, as the people broke the law and needed a sacrifice, and broke the law and needed a sacrifice. It was always pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. So there was grace in the law that was saying, you need to be right with God because you're a lawbreaker. And here's how you can be right with God. But then ultimately there's coming the sacrifice that will make you right with God. That is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the unique Son, full of grace and truth. And so I think he's saying here, Moses delivered the law. He gave you the best gift he could give. He delivered the Word of God to you. Jesus is the Word of God. Moses held up a serpent in the wilderness and said, look to the serpent and live. And Jesus was lifted up and said, look unto me and live. Moses pointed to things that were coming by the communication to the people. Jesus said, grace and truth is here. It's arrived. I love when he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she's talking about Messiah coming, and he says, the one of whom you speak is talking to you. I'm here. And that, I think, is what's going on here when he says, grace on top of fulfilling, superabundant grace, on top of the grace that's already come to you. In shadows and types and pictures, all that has been now fully fulfilled. So when the Old Testament pointed to the provision of God's grace for his people, Jesus was the provision. Moses mirrors the light of God to his people. Jesus is the light of the world. Moses was created to serve God. Jesus is the creator. As I said, Moses lifted up the serpent. Jesus was lifted up. Moses gave bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. You know, the Bible doesn't say, sorry, worthless serpent that was lifted up in the desert. The Bible doesn't say, worthless manna that was given. The superiority of Christ doesn't make the previous manna worthless. And neither does the coming of Christ and grace and truth make the work of the law worthless, because Paul says the law is holy and good. And so we're not a people who are living apart from the law. We are living by the one who has kept the law on our behalf, who makes us obedient by his obedience and his fulfillment of all those things. So I'm understanding these phrases and these two sentences to exalt the abounding grace of Christ that's been provided so that we might be partakers of the work of Christ. No more pictures, no more types, no more shadows, the real thing. And I wonder if you have tasted of these things and found them to be good. Verse 18, let me not do application yet. Verse 18 continues the contrast when he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I think he keeps up this idea of Moses. Not even Moses has seen God. As great as Moses was, not even Moses could gaze on God. And then hear the contrast. But God, who is at the Father's side, And he uses language there that sounds like who's in his lap, who's in his side. Don't picture two people sitting side by side in chairs. You know, we use the phrase, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not to talk about position, it's talking about honor. So don't get a geographical location picture in your mind. And when you hear this, that he is at the Father's side, don't just get the picture like, you know, I see you guys sitting side by side. Get the picture of the way Daniel does sometimes at our house. And some of you may have experienced this. Daniel is just lovey. He's cuddly. He's touchy. He wants to be in contact with you. And sometimes I'm sitting on the couch reading a book or watching something on television, and Daniel comes up and he just wants, it's like if he could get in your skin, he would. You know, he just is just up, just mushing up against you. And, you know, to be brutally honest, I'm kind of hot-natured, and so is he. And I'm going, Daniel, please, give me a break. But that's not what's going on with God the Father and God the Son. The picture here is one of intimacy. And the contrast is between one who had to be stuffed in the cleft of a rock and covered up with the hand of God and could only look and gaze at a little part of him, to one who can be closer than anyone can be, who can know and be intimately acquainted with all of the character of God and connected to him and can be in his glory as closely as one can be. One author has said, it's as if God has reached into his very being and plucked out his own heart in sending Christ to us. And Christ has returned to that very place. And then he finishes the section by saying, he has made him known. It's the word that we translate into English, exegesis. Jesus is the exegete of God the Father. He exegetes God for us. That's why on through the Scriptures, because of this intimate place where Jesus is with God and this intimate relationship, he can say that he does heavenly things, or he can tell Nicodemus of heavenly things. Or in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to exegete him or reveal him, uncover him. And so here's the preciousness of Christ, in that he not only saves us and redeems us, but then he opens up God the Father to us so that we might know him and see him. So now we've come this full circle. Notice the parallels that exist between verse 1 and what we've just been looking at. You know, in the beginning was God and the Word, and at the end you have the Father and the Son in this intimate relationship. He says he was with God, and here he says he's at the Father's side. He's in the Father's side, like. And he tells us that the Word was God, and here he's been telling us that Jesus is the unique Son, God himself. These are the kinds of things you'd read about in Paul. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 and following, you know, when he's describing Jesus and the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Or in Philippians chapter 2, about Jesus, who in humility didn't consider the things of God things to be grasped and held onto, but humbled himself, took on flesh, became a servant. And that's one of the things that in a moment I want to point out to you about application. But let me start with this. Here are three points of application. What do we do with these truths? Do we just go away and congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back because we know Christology, soteriology, and things like that? No, I think this is what we do. First of all, this fuels our prayers and our meditation. It fuels the way that we pray, the things that we pray, and it fuels our meditation. Let your thinking be filled up and try to get your head around God taking on flesh. Meditate on that and think on that and consider what God has done in clothing himself in flesh and coming to you and to me. Spend time in your sorrows and in the moments in particular when we think that nobody understands where we are and nobody identifies with us, to remember that Jesus Christ, the unique God, has identified with us by clothing himself in flesh and coming to us. Spend your time thinking on these things. Let this inform your thinking and your meditations. Don't let the silliness that we come up with out of our own broken hearts and sinful hearts fuel your meditation. Let truth fuel it, you see? Let this direct the way you're thinking about what's going on in life. Let it fuel your prayers. Spend time getting on your face before God and saying, God, I praise you that you, the sovereign and only God who righteously could condemn and crush the entire world, haven't done it, but you clothed yourself in flesh and came to us and you have redeemed us. By grace, you've allowed us to see our need. I cannot believe that God would let me live here and know these things and understand these things. And 2 weeks ago, I was standing in a place where people worship wooden idols. Worship with witch doctors, burn sacrifices to false gods. They're in darkness. And there is no difference between me and them except God was pleased to let me see. That fuels worshipful prayer. Fuels humble prayer. It fuels prayer that cries out to God and says, God, the only way the Pokemchi people will ever see truth is if you send Jesus, who is light, who will let them see the glory of the gospel of Christ. By grace, God, send light. It fuels our prayer for these people. Take home a wristband and a pen or something so you can pray for them. Pray for your children. Don't assume that because they're growing up in church that and hearing truth and stuff that they're Christians just because they go to church. You pray for your spouses. Pray for people in our city. Pray that God would do these things. I've only done one line of application now out of all that stuff. There's plenty for us to do this week, isn't there? Because of the doctrinal truth that John's laid out in front of us. Pray with thanksgiving for what God has done. Confess your sin of meditating on and loving and reveling in the things of the world rather than in the things of God. Confess your sin for not being truthful when the God who is grace and truth has redeemed you. Confess your sin for not being gracious to others when God has been so gracious to you. Confess the sins that these things kind of expose and point out. These things can fuel our prayers and our meditation. It also fuels our language. Let me just say, not only in our prayers to God and our meditations, but our language to each other. I've been kind of pressing my kids and myself at our house to stop using the word awesome so carelessly. You know, to be honest, last week when my digestive system was finally kind of back in whack and I was excited about eating food again, we grilled some steaks and some chicken at our house and sat down and I ate a piece of steak and a piece of chicken and some potato salad that Kathy had made and at the end and some yeast rolls, you know, those Mrs. Schubert's yeast rolls. And at the end I went, that was awesome. And one of my kids said, Dad, God is awesome. What I say to them, no, that's not awesome. God is awesome. Let's reserve some language that belongs to God alone. And you're saying, it's just words. It's just words. Well, let me ask you this. If I walked up to one of the ladies in our fellowship and I said to you, you know, I love you. I mean, I really love you. You're just special to me. I want to spend time with you. Would Kathy say that was okay if I went back to her and said, it's just words. What I meant was, I think I have respect for you and I want to encourage you in Christ. What would Kathy say after she had finished beating me? There are words that I use that are reserved for my wife. I would never speak to another woman that way. Then why would we not discipline ourselves to reserve some words that are for God alone rather than saying, God, you're awesome. You know, we sing the song, Our God is an Awesome God. And then we say, that's an awesome truck. Well, either we've just reduced the word to meaninglessness or we've reduced God to the level of a truck. Either way, it doesn't work, okay? So would you agree with me that we ought to reserve some language that belongs to God alone? And I want to encourage you to let this kind of information about God, I mean, who are you going to compare with the unique Son of God? So reserve language for God. Secondly, it stokes our confidence in Scripture. I don't know if stoke is a good word for you. What it means is to pour coal on a fire, to stoke a fire by throwing wood on it or coal or fuel. And so it stokes our confidence in Scripture. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the promise of God to redeem His people, to Exodus 33, where He's pointing out how He's going to do it, to John chapter 1, to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus is saying, I am the one who's come to give you life, and I'm the Alpha and the Omega in chapter 1. From the beginning to end in Scripture, it's all unified around the history of redemption. The redemptive purposes of God all throughout Scripture. It's all connected. John and Paul were talking about the same stuff. It's not just a collection of stories. Thirdly, it stirs our love for Jesus and motivates our obedience as a response. It stirs our love for Jesus and motivates our obedience as a response. If Jesus has, in the incarnation, identified with me, then in my sorrows and struggles and challenges and trials, I need to trust Him and follow Him and obey Him. And in a response to the way that He has dealt with me, I want to respond to Him in obedience. This is love, the Scripture says, that Jesus has laid down His life for us. And so as a result, we need to love Christ. We love because Christ loved us. And so we respond to Him. And I want to encourage you, even in your dealing with relationships in the world and so forth around you, understand that if you have if you resonate with the world, it's not because they love you and you love them better than Christians love you. It's because darkness loves darkness, and we can find places to go where our darkness is accepted, and as long as we don't point out somebody else's darkness, we're going to get along. We can do that in the world. But what the Scripture is calling us to is to understand that the love of Christ is genuine and real, and that our response to that ought to be a pursuing love for Him. We're going to talk about that more in Bible study. Pursuing love, pursuing obedience, effort after Christ. Efforting. It's a new verb of the day, efforting. So, will you respond to these doctrinal truths not by just being informed in your mind, but being transformed at the point of who and what you are? That's my invitation to you this day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as a result of looking into Your Word and seeing these things, we'll be amazed at Jesus, our Savior. I pray that we'll be strengthened, convinced to believe You and Your Word, and as a result, to trust You, and as trusting, believing people, that our lives will literally be transformed, that we'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another. God, to see such a Savior who has poured out on us super abounding, without measure grace endears our hearts to Him. When I was thinking about the way the world loves us and deals with us, that they do not love us that way. They do not provide for us. The world and the lusts of the world are passing away. But the love of Christ endures forever. And he that responds to the love of Christ lives forever. And so both open our eyes and stir up our hearts to see the Lord Jesus Christ as He's been revealed in the Scriptures and endear our hearts to Him this day. And perhaps, oh Father, for the very first time today, open the eyes of someone here. If there are those who are not believers and followers of Christ, or if they've been followers in form, but not experiencing the power of God at work in their lives, changing and shaping them, would you initiate with them that relationship today? They cannot see by the clever expressions of a preacher or the cajoling of any other person. They can only see, God, if you open their eyes. So we pray that you'll do that this day to the praise and glory and honor of your grace and to the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you to stand again with me, please, and we want to sing this hymn from Psalm 62 that calls us to find our rest and our hope in Christ alone.
Salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I rest my soul in God alone, amid the world
2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, this word of encouragement for us as we go. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May God help us as we desire to respond to Him this day. Encourage and speak to one another. Spend some time of fellowship together and meet somebody maybe that you don't know. Say hello to a baby you haven't seen. And we'll gather again at 11:15 for Bible study. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.